And we return this evening to the book of Acts. We're reading Acts chapter 23, verses 23 through 35. Acts 23 through 35. Luke brings us to join Paul in Jerusalem. Paul is a prisoner there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right now, in Luke's account, Jerusalem is a place where the threat level is elevated, and the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, is on full alert. There already have been a couple of outbreaks of rioting in the temple area. There's been another mob scene when the Sanhedrin met. The civilian leadership is in disarray, and Lysias has just received intelligence reports that there is a terrorist group planning an assassination. And at the center of it all is Paul, a Jew who happens also to be a Roman citizen who has, for some reason that Lysias can't understand, for some reason has fallen foul of his fellow Jews. And Lysias is not going to sit back and let the terrorists win. Will you listen as Luke describes what happens as he continues his account in verse 23? This is God's word. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vivid and dramatic account that Luke has penned for us, that your Holy Spirit has set down for our instruction. And as we come to it tonight, we ask that we might see in it more than a riveting and dramatic story. We pray that we might recognize in it the outworking of your powerful plan. And so, our Father, we pray that we might then be encouraged in the midst of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We pray that we might be encouraged to know that you are a God who watches over his people, that you are the protector and guardian of your loved ones, that you are our shield, that you are our high tower, that we dwell in the shadow of the Almighty and rejoice in the shelter and protection of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Commander Claudius Lysias hasn't just stumbled across a terrorist plot to commit an assassination. And of course, in the circumstances, the assassination of Paul is going to turn into a bloodbath because the 40 terrorists who have adopted a martyr attitude, these 40 terrorists who are ready to put their lives on the line to assassinate Paul when he might be brought down for further interrogation, there's going to be a lot of collateral damage. Paul is not going to be the only one who's injured or killed in this terrorist attack. Claudius Lysias has stumbled across that terrorist attack, that terrorist plot. And momentous though it may seem to be, As it happens, Claudius Lysias has stumbled into an even grander and greater plan. He has stumbled across God's plan to send Paul as his ambassador to Rome in order that Paul might there bear witness to the Lord Jesus. Remember the great plan that God has accomplished, God our Father has accomplished in the Lord Jesus. The redemption of those for whom the Savior has died. Power given to the church. Remember the words in chapter 1, verse 8, with which Luke begins the second volume of his narrative. The Holy Spirit will come upon the church, upon the people of God, so that the church will be witnesses to the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as Luke continues his narrative through the book of Acts, Paul emerges as one of the instruments that Jesus will use to carry the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. And we heard how that became very personal for Paul in back in verse 11 of our chapter, when the Lord Jesus himself, in the midst of Paul's trials, in the midst of these mob scenes that Luke has described for us, in the midst of threats to Paul's life, the Lord Jesus came and stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me here in Jerusalem, so also you must testify also in Rome." The unfolding of God's plan to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth involved Paul being a witness in Rome. And Jesus speaking to Paul, the unlikely ambassador, this prisoner of Jesus, as Paul terms himself, the unlikelihood of Paul being able to accomplish that mission is overwhelmed and undergirded by the might and power of God, so that Jesus is able to say to Paul, "You must stand as my witness. You must also bear witness to me in Rome." The plan of God is a plan that cannot be thwarted or frustrated. And it is this plan that Claudius Lysias has stumbled on in the portion of the narrative that we read together this evening. God has a saving program. And of course, that saving program is a program that Luke describes the beginning portion. It's a saving program that extends to the ends of the earth, that includes and involves us also this evening. And just as Claudius Lysias stumbled across God's saving plan, so in God's mercy and grace, we also are brought face to face with the realities of a God who has a saving, redeeming power and a saving, redeeming plan. And this evening we see a number of different reactions and responses as that plan impacts three different lives. We're going to look at the way in which that plan impacted the life of Paul, as described in our verses, and we'll see how it impacts Claudius Lysias. We'll see how it begins to impact Felix, and Luke introduces us to Governor Felix, and he's going to have more things to say about him as we continue our explorations of this portion of Acts. But we're introduced to him this evening, these three people. On the one hand, we've got Paul, who is under the Lord's care. We'll see that in verses 23 and 24. We have a picture of Lysias and his self-care efforts. Lysias is very preoccupied with self-care. That's 25 through 30. We'll look at that in a moment. And then we'll see Felix, who just doesn't care. And so reactions, responses to the touch of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Here's Paul, and Paul is in the Lord's care. Listen to verses 23 and 24 again. Luke says that Lysias called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Here is Claudius Lysias swinging into action yet again. This is a man that you want to have in your corner, because he doesn't sit around and allow events to carry him along. He doesn't let the grass grow under his feet. He's someone who is quick to seize the initiative. He commands a garrison there in Jerusalem of perhaps 1,000 soldiers, and he is ready to detach an expeditionary force of 470 soldiers to escort Paul to safety. There's 470 cavalry foot soldiers, 200, including 200 spearmen. The word that Luke uses, dexiolamboi, it's a word we actually don't know what it means. It has to do with holding by the right hand. And we're not told what these troops held in their right hands, but whatever it was, you don't want to encounter those guys. Here there are 200 of them, together with cavalry, sent to escort Paul. They're going to set out under cover of darkness. The sixth hour is going to be about, the third hour, about 9 o'clock at night. It's sort of into summer, so maybe a little bit later, maybe 9:30. But they're going. The body of troops is going to set out as night is falling. They're going to leave under cover of darkness, going from Jerusalem, which of course is beginning to emerge yet again as a hotbed of disorder and chaos and unrest. They're going to go to Caesarea, which is securely in Roman territory. It's the seat of the Roman governor, and there Paul is going to be handed over to the custody of the Roman governor. And what a picture that is. Here is Paul being escorted. Paul escorted out of Jerusalem in the company of this imposing body of soldiers, some mounted on horseback, armed to the teeth. And here they are setting off to take Paul to his destination. Many, many years ago, Chrysostom, that great preacher of the early church, said that Paul leaves Jerusalem like a king. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, a little bit of flowery language. Paul was a prisoner. But if Paul is escorted out like a king in Chrysostom's language, it's maybe better for us to say, and we can say it accurately, Paul is escorted out by a king. He's escorted out by a king because Paul is under the protection of the Lord Jesus. Remember what we've already heard Jesus say, Paul, you must bear witness to me in Rome. And the Lord Jesus, remember Jesus who occupies, who fulfills, who executes the office of a king. Remember what the catechism tells us in question answer 26, he executes the office of a king, subduing us to himself in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. What does that look like? In this case, here's what it looks like. It looks like 470 Roman soldiers armed to the teeth. That is God's provision of protection for Paul. And God's provision of protection for you, his beloved in the Lord Jesus, is no less mighty, no less powerful, no less protective. You may not see it the way Paul could see that body of troops that was assigned to guard him. But God watches over his loved ones with care and attentiveness and with mighty power. There is nothing to harm you outside of what God allows for your own good. That's a precious thing. The angel of the Lord, remember the 34th Psalm, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him to deliver them. We don't see the angel of the Lord. Remember Elisha's servant, that dramatic account, the servant who is scared out of his mind because he sees the Syrian troops. There they are in all their might and all their power, and they are zeroing in on the place where Elisha is living in Dothan. And then that prayer, Lord, open his eyes. And as the servant's eyes are opened, he sees the might of God arrayed like a fiery army surrounding and overwhelming, overshadowing the might of the king of Syria. Those who are on our side are more mighty, more powerful than those who threaten us. The one who is in you, says John, is more powerful than the one who is in this world. The devil wants you to be frightened. The devil wants you to be intimidated. The devil wants you to be fearful. The scripture says, the one who is in you, the Holy Spirit who comforts the hearts of the saints, the Savior who overrules all things for the good of his church, who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us, who restrains and conquers all his and our foes. The Savior watches over his people with more attentiveness than those 470 Roman soldiers whose lives would have been on the line had their prisoner come to harm, or had he managed somehow to escape. The Lord Jesus protects. The Lord Jesus, says, remember in Matthew's gospel, don't be fearful, don't worry, don't be anxious. The Gentiles, the pagans, those who don't have a heavenly Father, they're worried, they're fearful, but you have a Father who watches over you with all the diligence and attentiveness of a loving parent. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, where Moses says to the people of Israel, God cared for you, God cared for Israel. God kept Israel like the apple of his eye to bring Israel safely to his destination in the promised land. Isn't that a great image? The way we protect our eyes. If there's a moment of threat, we blink in just an instant. We cover our eyes. God guarded Israel, his Old Testament people, like the apple of his eye to bring them to their destination in the promised land. And of course, we know that promised land destination foreshadows and prefigures the destination to which God is carrying us, his people. We're in the protective custody of our God, and we rest in. And how do we come to enjoy that protective custody and care of our God? We do so because the Lord Jesus, who could have called on 12 legions of angels to protect and defend him, the Lord Jesus declined to have that protection and instead allowed himself to fall into the hands of his enemies so that he might be our representative, so that he might be our sin bearer, our redeemer, our Savior, and to bring us into the care, the protective care of our God. So Paul enjoys the protection and the care of God. And then we've got Lysias, and Lysias is someone who's preoccupied with self-care. And Luke tells us in verses 25 through 30 how Lysias goes about this. Lysias writes a letter that's to be taken by that body of troops together with Paul and delivered to the governor Felix. And we have the letter recorded for us. Isn't that marvelous? Luke is able to record for us the letter that was penned by Lysias, that was to accompany Paul, that was to come into the hands of Felix. We might wonder, how did Luke manage to get his hands on that? Well, this is a part of a legal proceeding, and Paul is to stand trial first in Caesarea where Felix is, and then when that doesn't work out, Paul is to stand trial in Rome. This letter from the tribune, from the commander in Jerusalem, is a part of the package of legal documents that's going to accompany Paul. And Luke is going to have time to examine that and peruse it and to study it, copy it out, isn't it? And so we have this record of Lysias' letter. And as we read Lysias' letter, we discover Lysias' efforts at self-care. He's someone who's looking to protect himself. Now, Lysias, he's a soldier, and he's a good soldier, but he realizes that he needs to give an accounting for what's going on. He's just deployed a major body of troops, and he's doing so at a time when there's unrest in Jerusalem. He is depleting the Jerusalem garrison at a time when there's a significant unrest in Jerusalem in order to escort a prisoner all the way 70 miles or so to Caesarea. You need to give some kind of accounting for that sort of military operation. You don't just do that on a whim. And Lysias gives an explanation. He's a man who's under orders. He's a man who recognizes that there are authorities over him to which he is answerable. And so he explains, and he does so very well and very articulately. He explains why he's deployed those troops, and he explains why he's left the Jerusalem garrison weakened by their absence. And he does so in such a way as to portray himself as the hero of the hour. Do you notice how many times he says, "I did this, I did that"? And then when we look more closely, we discover that what Lysias said he did wasn't quite exactly what happened. We get the idea that we get the impression that he took the initiative. He saw a Roman citizen who was being beat up by the crowds, and he intervened to protect that Roman citizen. He doesn't mention that it was only as he was about to flog Paul to within an inch of his life that Paul happened to mention that he was a Roman citizen. And so Lysias starts to unfold and describe the events in such a way as to make himself look good. And of course, yes, we smile, but we identify with Lysias, don't we? We want to look good. And in the case of Lysias, he particularly wants to make a good impression on the governor, who of course has authority over him there in that portion of the Roman Empire. He wants to be well looked upon by the one to whom he is answerable. And at that point in Claudius Lysias, we see ourselves, because we also are those who are under authority. Like it or not, and whether we acknowledge it or not, we are answerable to God. And we may recognize that, and we may have a sense of our accountability to God. We may have a sense that the things that we do are our actions for which we will have to give an account and for which we need to answer to God. And of course, as we reflect on the different things that we have done, we spin those things in such a way as to make ourselves look not too bad. Thank you very much. And of course, the reality is that our God, who holds us accountable, is a God before whom we stand as utter failures. When we are called to answer for the things that we have done, the things that we have said, the things that we have thought, we realize that there's no honest way to justify those kinds of things. We're accountable to God, a God who's given his holy law. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, speaks of the way in which the law holds us accountable, because by God's law comes the knowledge of sin, and on account of God's law, every mouth is stopped in the presence of God. We don't measure up. We're not able to give a satisfactory accounting for our behaviors, for our actions. Here is where the gospel impacts our lives, because our efforts at self-care, our efforts at justifying ourselves, our efforts at excusing the things that we've done, are to no avail in the presence of a God who, before whom nothing is hidden. That's why we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the one who has kept God's law perfectly in our place, the one whose perfect record of law-keeping is imputed to our account. Paul, writing in the book of Galatians, where he was interacting with people who thought they were able to justify their behaviors and were able to elicit God's approval by the things that they were doing. Paul says, "By works of the law will no flesh be justified." And he says, we ourselves make no effort to be justified by works of the law, but rather we are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? We who are unable to account for our actions, we who are unable to justify our actions, as we trust in Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus is credited to our account. And here's Lysias, who is putting a spin on things. It would not be good for his career were he to be fully honest with Felix
and explain exactly what had happened. It would not be good for us were we left to stand on our own righteousness. We stand on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who reaches into the morass, into the pit of destruction, who brings us out and sets us on solid ground. The solid ground that we stand on is not the ground of our own law-keeping or righteousness. It's the solid ground that Jesus provides for us as our law-keeper. There's real comfort in that. There's real assurance. It's on that basis that we have peace with God. There is no condemnation, says Paul. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't be outside of Christ Jesus. Don't be trying to care for yourself spiritually. You can't do it. You can't do it. You need the help of the Lord Jesus. You need the grace of the Savior. You need the comfort, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Don't provide spiritual self-care. Trust in the Lord Jesus, remembering that there is a God to whom you will have to give an account. And on that day, for you to have the Lord Jesus as your advocate. I write this to you, says John. You remember his words in 1 John chapter 2. I write these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The one who stands in the presence of God and says, my righteousness is imputed to him, to her, to that one who trusts in me. That gives us confidence in the presence of God. And then there's Felix, and we meet Felix, and Felix just really doesn't care. He doesn't care. The prisoner arrives, the letter is delivered, Felix reads the letter. Let me just introduce Felix to you a little bit. Felix is someone who has realized the Roman dream. Felix started out as a slave. He obtained his freedom. He happened to make some influential friends. He married well, not once, not twice, but three times, three consecutive wives, and each one took him another step up the Roman social ladder. And finally, lo and behold, he finds himself governor there in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is not the most desirable portion of the Roman Empire to be assigned the governorship of, but nevertheless, Felix is on his way up. He is a man who knows how to play the system. He is a man of the world, and he is being successful. He's climbing the ladder, and the Roman historian Tacitus kind of gives the damning description of Felix. Tacitus says that Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust. He wielded the power of a king with the instincts of a slave. He was not a benevolent ruler. He was someone who came from he had a survival mentality, and he was ready to ruthlessly deal with anyone who threatened his ascent up the Roman social ladder of influence. And here comes this prisoner, and we get the impression that Felix simply greeted Paul with indifference. Doesn't really want to be bothered by him. Where are you from? You see, Felix, when he asks that, is hoping that maybe Paul is under someone else's jurisdiction so that Felix won't even have to deal with him. And then when he discovers that, actually Paul is under his jurisdiction as a citizen of Cilicia, then he says, well, we'll come to your case when your accusers show up, and perhaps imagining or hoping that the accusers won't show up. Felix has a responsibility to render a verdict on this individual, this prisoner that has been sent to him. Felix doesn't want to do that. He wants to sidestep that responsibility. Now, we've said that Paul stands before Felix as someone who is a part of the outworking of the redeeming plan of the Lord Jesus. He's Jesus' ambassador to Rome, and here he comes before Felix. Felix, preoccupied with his own success, preoccupied with his own ascent of the social ladder, Felix doesn't want to be bothered with this prisoner and these obscure questions about Jewish religious law, and he wants to blow Paul off. And Well, we get a sense of the way in which Pilate, remember how Pilate dealt with the Lord Jesus? Jesus is set before Pilate. Pilate is put in the position of having to render a verdict, and Pilate doesn't want to do that. Remember, he passes him to Herod. Maybe Herod will deal with him, and Herod sends him right back. And then in the end, in frustration and exasperation, Pilate washes his hands. He's not going to have anything to do with Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent of the charges brought against him, that he's been charged out of a spirit of jealousy by the religious authorities of the day. And Herod, Pilate being confronted with the Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself, Pilate is not ready to step up to his responsibility and affirm that Jesus is without sin. And here now is Felix confronted with Jesus' representative, the messenger of the gospel. And Felix also doesn't want to render a verdict. You and I have a responsibility, being confronted with the Lord Jesus as he comes to us in the gospel, as we encounter him in the scriptures, we have a responsibility to render a verdict. Who is Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Felix wants to kick the can down the road, and we're going to discover that what we read in these verses is just the beginning of Felix's efforts to avoid having to deal with Paul, Jesus' ambassador sent there to the palace in Caesarea. And of course, it's easy for us to share the instinct of Felix and say, Let's postpone making a decision about Jesus. Let's postpone making a decision about the gospel. Let's postpone dealing with the spiritual realities with which the gospel brings us face to face. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's good for us. It's good for us to be responsive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. To not to seek to sidestep our responsibilities, to make a right response to the gospel. The response may be the response of trusting Jesus as Savior and resting in his righteousness. The response may be a response of repentance as the Holy Spirit puts his finger on an area of sin or disobedience, and we're tempted to kick that can down the road. I'll repent later. I'll do it again, and then maybe I'll repent. Don't do that. Or it may be that the Holy Spirit confronts us with something that we need to do and lays on our hearts a conviction that here is what obedience looks like. And we say, well, maybe later. Maybe later. Don't do that. Don't do that. Make it your business. Make it your business to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, and to prize highly the promptings of the Spirit, the instruction of God's Word, so that we walk in obedience, assured of our acceptance by God, and resting in the protection of a God who guards and protects with might, power, and love. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, your people, can rejoice in the shelter that the Savior provides for us. We thank you that he is the resting place for our souls. We thank you that he is our shield. He is our high tower. Our Father, we pray that we would be found resting in the Lord Jesus, that in the midst of trial we might not be fearful, that in the midst of storms we might not be tempest-tossed. We ask that we would rest on the assurance that our God does all things well, that we are his beloved children, and that he guards and protects. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.